Good morning. I'm very glad to see you today. Very glad to see some visitors, some guests with us. We want you to know that you're always welcome to be with us at any time you have the opportunity. We have a number of young folks today, some children, and personally, I like to hear it. Babies in the audience do not bother me a bit. If I get to the point where I can't out-preach a baby, I'll quit preaching. There is a generation. That's the title of our lesson, and that's wide open for interpretation, I suppose, so I'll just get right to the point. I want to try to amplify for us this morning the necessity of biblical instruction, especially to our younger generations, as seen through the fulfillment of prophecy and oracles. Jesus told of a time when prophets, wise men, and scribes were sent, and instead of being heard and heeded, they were scourged and destroyed. In Matthew 23, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." So Jesus is discussing a prophecy that was said several years before his incarnation, that prophets would be sent and that they would be killed because people didn't want to hear what the Bible had to say, basically. Of course, they didn't have the Bible per se then, but they had the prophets of God whose preaching and whose message we have now recorded in the Bible. And in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verses 33 and following, Jesus says that when he sees, that when we would see these things happening, that these atrocities that would come upon Jerusalem just before her destruction, these were ways that we would know that the prophecies that he had given us were true when we saw these things coming to pass. And so these things all came to pass just as Jesus said they would. And so, does it not stand to reason then that other prophecies in Holy Writ should be fulfilled as well? That's the remarkable thing about the Bible, and that's one of the ways we can know that the Bible is true and the Bible is accurate, because of the minuteness with which many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 11, there is a phrase that our brother read for us a moment ago. There is a generation. To my mind, that phrase arrests our attention and points to characteristics that have been and remain all too common in society. The similarities are eerily similar. And with that in mind, we have to ask, if these prophecies will come true and are coming true, what are the righteous to do? What is the church to do today with regard to these prophecies regarding the younger generations? And again, I want to preface this by saying that this is not a lesson designed to pick on young people. It is about young people in part, but it's also about everybody. Because young people in the kingdom, it doesn't matter if a man is 80 years old when he is baptized, he's an infant in the kingdom. And all the traits of youth from a spiritual standpoint apply. So don't think this is that I'm picking on young people. And to set the stage and to give an illustration from the Bible, I want to go back in history several generations to Joshua's Israel, and what I call a clueless generation. That may not sound flattering, and it's not meant to sound flattering. But we have to remember, in Joshua's Israel, the young man Joshua became a servant of Moses. Joshua was was able to accompany Moses partway up Mount Sinai when he received the Decalogue in Exodus 24. He was one of the spies in Numbers 13. You remember that went to spy out the land of Canaan once they had sojourned for 40 years. He and Joshua and his partner Caleb were the two spies that brought the good report. And remember, the 10 spies says, no, we can't go in and attack the land. And Joshua and Caleb said, oh, yes, we can. And upon the death of Moses, this Joshua was the one who was appointed the successor of Moses and the leader of Israel. And he is actually the general of God's army who oversaw the conquest of Canaan. And he gave a very touching and encouraging farewell address to Israel once they had conquered the land for the most part. They didn't do everything they were supposed to do, if you remember. But Joshua is the one who led Israel in the conquest of Canaan in as much as they conquered the land. And he dies leaving a very precious influence upon the nation of Israel. He was their hero. He had been their champion. He's the one that led them. And so everybody in Israel knew Joshua, and they revered Joshua as much as they could a mortal man. And he was very favored. But in Judges chapter 2, if you remember, after, of course, this is after the death of Joshua, things changed. And in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, it says, so the people served Jehovah all the days of Joshua. That's key. The people served Jehovah all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Jehovah, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Here's the part. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that's a Hebraism for had died, another generation arose after them who did not know Jehovah, nor the work which he had done for Israel. There arose a generation that did not know the Lord. That would spell the beginning of the end for the nation of Israel. So we see in verses 11 or 7 through 10 the death of Joshua. And we see in verses 11 and 12 the death of Israel, or at least the death knell. In verse 11, it says, then, now this is after the generation arose that knew not Jehovah, then, verse 11 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah and served the Baals. And they forsook Jehovah, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked Jehovah to anger. Now you remember, Joshua and the Israelites were supposed to utterly destroy all the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, but they didn't do it. And God overlooked it. But we see what happens. Because they allowed that leaven of paganism in the land, then the nation of Israel was influenced by them. But it didn't happen until there arose a generation which knew not God. So the death of Israel began right there. And Israel the holy Israel, the holy nation of Israel, died fully and finally in A.D. 70. Now, supposedly in 1948, they were restored back to their... That has nothing to do with biblical prophecy. There's not an Israelite alive today who can prove his lineage back to Moses, back to this time period. Israel today is 0% a holy nation. And why our government and other governments are... I know why our government and other governments are kowtowing to Israel and trying to get them back to the Holy Mount and all that, and that's another lesson for another time. But Israel is not the chosen people of God today, and right here is where their death began. And it began because of their ignorance of God. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the prophet said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And it'll happen again today. If you and I raise a generation who does not know Jehovah God, if you and I raise a generation that does not know Jesus Christ, who does not know the story of the cross and the power of the blood and the scheme of redemption. So now I turn to Proverbs chapter 30, where we're going to camp for just a few more minutes. We see this prophecy as it is given to us, and the writer tells us that it is a prophecy. In other words, your translations might say it's an oracle, but it's a judgment of God that is going to transpire. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance, or his oracle, or his prophecy. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal. And then he begins his prophecy. But the part we want to focus on is down in verse 11. And it seems that this is a perpetual prophecy throughout time, because it's something that we'll see over and over and over. If we study the biblical history, if we study religious history, if we study American history, we see these things happening over and over and over. And so there's a problem. In verse 11, it says, "There is a generation." That sounds eerily similar to the language that is written in Joshua when it says there became a generation that knew not Jehovah. This could be the same kind of generation. This could be the same kind of situation, or very similar at least. So there is a generation, and we call it a furious generation in verse 11. A generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. I can't think of any other name, maybe ungrateful, but a generation of people who would curse their parents, who would rebel openly against their parents. Some of you have lived in a generation where that happened. Some of you were part of that generation that just openly rebelled against parents because, well, they're my parents and therefore I'm going to rebel. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. You know, this very kind of thing was penalized under the Ten Commandment law in Exodus 21 and verse 17. It was penalized with death. Many of us would not be here today were the Ten Commandment law still in effect because of our rebellion against our parents. We would have been put to death. And the New Testament tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, excuse me, that in the last days, that is in the Christian age, perilous times would come, for men will be, among other things, disobedient to parents. Now, we're not talking about the child who once in a while sneaks away and tries to get away with something. We are talking about children and young folks who exhibit a pattern of rebellion, who exhibit a pattern of disobedience. We used to call them unruly children. Now, in our politically correct days, it's probably something, some kind of psychobabble to soften the impact of a stubborn, disobedient, rebellious child. In verse 12, we see a filthy generation. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Pure in their own eyes. Aren't we all pure in our own eyes? To some degree, we don't think our sins are as bad as everyone else's sins, so we feel pretty smug about ourselves, and we're pretty happy with our little pinch of religion because we're not as bad as the other guy. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes," but we have to remember the second part of this verse, "but the Lord, Jehovah, weighs the spirits." We might be pure in our own eyes, but how do we stack up against the balance of God's judgment? That's what we need to remember, and that's what we need to instill in our young people. It's not about them. It's not about us. It's about what God would have us to do. He dealt with a similar attitude with the Church of Christ in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. "Because they said, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked." In other words, you are lacking and you don't realize how lacking you are. You're naked because everything is open and bare and God can see through you. They're not washed from their filthiness in the second part of verse 12. This language stems from the uncleanness and the defilement that was brought about under the old law with regard to bodily discharges, whether from man or from woman. The bodily discharge, whatever kind, rendered the man or the woman unclean until they were ceremonially washed. And they had to be ceremonially clean, cleansed, and anything they touched while issuing that discharge had to undergo washing as well, because it was rendered unclean. And so that's the idea. We in the New Testament times, our mind automatically goes to the washing of regeneration that we experience through the watery grave of baptism, where our sins are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. In verse 13, we see that they are a fearless generation. Now, that's not a compliment. There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. David used similar language, he used this language in a similar way when he says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lifted up." So this is not a good thing. David was saying, my eyes are not lifted up and haughty. These people, their lofty eyes and their eyelids lifted up was indicative of pride, arrogance, self-aggrandizement. The psalmist wrote in 36:1, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." And a similar fate happens to the proud and the privileged Babylonians. In Isaiah 47:10, he says, "For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you." When a man thinks that he can just sin with impunity, that his sins are okay while other sins are not okay, the Bible calls that mind warped. And finally, in verse 14, they are a fierce generation. They give little to no thought regarding murder, violence. Seemingly, they're addicted to it. to murder and violence. Would I be out of bounds if I said that they are murdered or they are addicted even to the role-playing of murder and violence, such as we see in many movies and video games, where the character that we are controlling is actively murdering? And even in some games, I've been told, raping. And we're doing those kinds of things in the name of amusement. And it's not just young people. It's people my age who grew up with a little Atari that you couldn't even tell what it was you were doing. But now the games are so vivid. So we have a generation who is ignorant of God's laws, God's words. That brought about another generation of people who rebelled and were violent. And that leaves us with a generation in crisis, because perhaps we have already raised a generation that does not know God. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, John, my kids know God. My kids know about Jesus. Okay, it's one thing to know about Jesus. It's quite another thing to know Jesus. I know about brain surgery. I know it exists. You don't want me doing brain surgery on you. Knowing God is one thing. It's a lot more than just knowing about God. It's about studying God's word. And I don't mean the 45 minutes we spend on it in church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. That should be the least amount of study anybody does with their Bible at one time. It's not about throwing God a bone by showing up once a week. I'm talking about serious devotion to God. I'm talking about, I can't stand it if I can't go to worship again this week. We are seeing a generation in crisis. We're seeing a generation that is going to miss heaven if we don't get our younger people, young in the faith, young in age, are going to miss heaven if we don't instill some dedication to Jehovah God in their precious, hungry minds. We have to take our generation back. We have to take our kids back. School's not going to do it. Social clubs aren't going to do it. Concerned Christians are the only ones that can do it. We have to educate ourselves with the scriptures and then teach and evangelize. Things will never change if we do not show the change that Christ has made in us, if indeed we have allowed him to make a change in us. I got a quote I want to read to you from Brother J.A. Thornton. We need to be continually teaching on worship because we have new people in at least most of our audiences, and a new generation is always coming up. We can easily assume that the young know what worship is and how to worship, and thus we fail to teach them. We can assume a lot of things. And our younger generation will assume that they're being dedicated enough to Christ, and they'll take their assumptions with them to hell. There was an article in Time magazine that had these words. A new, and this is quoted in your bulletin in a blank. A new remorseless mutant juvenile seems to have been born. Isn't that a grim statement? A new remorseless mutant juvenile seems to have been born. And that appeared in the July 11th edition of Time magazine. You want to take a guess what year? 1977. And it hasn't gotten any better. It wasn't new in 1977 either. The Proverbs that wrote these prophecies was 700 years before Christ. And they had the problem then. So you might be saying, well, if they had the problem then, we still got the problem. There's obviously nothing we can do about it. I don't buy that. Or God wouldn't have told us about it. God wouldn't have warned us about it. These precious young people, how can we let them go on thinking that just a little pinch of religion is okay? How can we let them go on thinking that we just throw God a bone once in a while and you'll be fine? We can't let that happen to this generation. You wouldn't let your kids go out and play in the highway, would you? Why aren't we doing better? We have a great group of kids here. The few kids that we have, they're good kids. You know why? Because they're here. They're here a lot. And I love them, each one. The people of God have to be concerned. If we let our kids grow up without seeing real devotion to God, how will they show their kids real devotion to God? And someday, the generation that is alive when the Lord returns will be strutting across the earth in their blissful ignorance and their sin. And then what? Then what? I thank you for your time and your attention this morning, and I know this wasn't a particularly pleasant topic, but our kids, God love them, are very, very important. We want the best for our kids in all the earthly things. We need to have the best for our kids in spiritual things. Earthly things will burn up someday when God calls an end to it. But their soul is going to exist for eternity, as is ours. And it's going to exist for eternity in either heaven or hell. Let's steer our kids towards heaven. We can't make them, but we can steer them in the right direction. Or we can steer them in the wrong direction. This morning, if you need to be obedient to the gospel, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess his name, it would be our pleasure to immerse you in water for the remission of sins. If you need to come back to the church before it's too late, we would urge you to do that. Take a seat on the front row. We will pray, we'll study, whatever it needs. Don't leave here today if you're not in a saved relationship with God. Would you come now, please, as we stand and sing?